All right, let's talk about a couple things here with the remaining time. Let me first of all just emphasize that the end of sanctification is glorification. In other words, there is coming a day when we will be perfect, and we look forward to that day. In fact, as a Christian, one of the greatest things that we look forward to in heaven is that we will be without sin. In other words, we don't look at heaven as saying, that's the day when all my lusts will be fulfilled. No, isn't that how the world thinks of heaven? I mean, at the most ridiculous level, it's the Muslims that think when they die, they're going to find 70 virgins on the other side, right? I mean, that's not heaven. Heaven is not, I'm going to have all my lusts fulfilled. Heaven is what? I'm done with lust. Right? It's actually, no more am I going to be, and, Spurgeon used the example so vivid, you know, living the Christian life, this may be an overstatement, but I mean, it's kind of a pretty vivid picture. He says, it's like someone carrying a dead corpse on their back. That's how we feel sometimes. You know, we want to please God. We want to walk in the truth. We want to obey Him, but there's this, we constantly have this struggle with our flesh because we still have that old nature. And we look forward to that day when we will be like Christ in perfection. And that is the promise, right? And this is not, listen, you know, we look forward to, you know, streets of gold and all that stuff. But truly, what we really look forward to is to see Christ and to be relieved from sin, from pain, from death, from sorrow, from all those things that are the result of sin. But we shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Excuse me. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. And that's quite a statement too, right? We don't, this is the life of faith. We don't know exactly what we will be, but we do know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. So in other words, if you have this hope in you, the proof of that is what? You're being sanctified. You're being purified. You're putting off sin. That's the proof that you actually have this hope. And we look forward to the day when we shall be like Christ and without sin, perfect in every way. He's making us into His image. Well, having said that then, let me speak about perseverance, which is also an important part of salvation, and one that is oftentimes misunderstood and mistaught from various angles. And I just want to emphasize let me just say it this way, and shortest way I know to say it. If you are truly born again, that's a conditional statement. If you are truly born again, you cannot be lost. Now, are there people who are truly born again who have doubts about salvation? Absolutely. Are there people who are truly born again who sometimes fall into sin? Absolutely. Are there people who are truly born again who fall into habitual sin? Yeah, absolutely. Are there people who are truly born again who for maybe a period of time backslide? Absolutely. But I will say this, that if you are truly born again, you cannot be lost. Now, I want to say that one of the problems that we have, I think, in this generation of evangelicalism is that this truth has been mistaught. And when I say that, I grew up in a Mennonite church. In the Mennonite church, they did not believe in perseverance. They believed you could lose your salvation. But then there were others who taught, and you know, the others, you know, sometimes we call it perseverance. Sometimes we call it what? This is the term that I always heard growing up. I didn't hear perseverance. That's more of a Reformed term. I always heard the term eternal security. Now, I want you to notice the difference between the terms. Both of them are legitimate, but you have to keep them in balance, right? This is how it was taught in many churches. You know, the preacher gets up and preaches and then calls people to come down and make a decision for Christ. They make a decision for Christ, and then they say, and they would say this, "Now you're saved, you're born again, never doubt it. You are eternally secure." Now, what's the problem with that?
They don't know that actually happened.
Do you know that person is born again?
No.
Now, they might be, but do I know? I know what? The person made a confession. I know the person made a decision. I don't know they're born again. What I can say is, if you have truly trusted in Christ, and if you're truly born again, you cannot be lost. I can say that. But listen, I don't know whether or not a person is born again. God knows. But I will say this, that if someone truly is born again, they cannot be lost. Now, perseverance does not emphasize so much God's role. Eternal security emphasizes the idea that we are eternally secure by God's grace, which is a truth, which is true. Perseverance emphasizes what? Our need to keep going, right? In other words, there's a human aspect that the true believer perseveres, continues in the truth.
Right.
May fall 100 times, but he gets up again and keeps going, right? He never forsakes Christ. He never turns from Christ. He truly perseveres in the truth. Okay, now, let me give you briefly 5 arguments for the perseverance of the saints. Those who are born again will persevere. Those who are born again can never be lost. First of all, I'm not going to write them up here on the board. The sovereignty of God and salvation. The sovereignty of God and salvation argues this clearly. John 6:44. Just go through these briefly. But I do think this is an important subject. John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." God is sovereign in salvation. The idea there in that verse is that God is the one who actually draws, or literally drags, people to himself. That's what the word does mean. In other words, God actually does bring us unto himself. He's sovereign in doing that. And, you know, he says in this context, I'm trying to see the verse. Verse 39 says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all," not some, right, "all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Every one whom God has chosen, every one whom God has, the Father has given to the Son, will be brought to glory, will be raised up at the last day. It's because of God's sovereignty. When you understand that salvation is fundamentally the work of God, it is not the work of man. It is the work of a sovereign God showing his grace on a people and bringing them unto himself. Then we can know that whoever is elect from all the foundation, you know, from the foundation, whoever is elect from you know, before time began, will be brought to glory by the Lord because he's sovereign. The second thing, the second reason we say this is because of the completed nature of salvation, the completed nature of salvation. Again, several angles I suppose we could take on this, but look at John 5, 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on me," or on him, I'm sorry, "that sent me," the Father. Okay, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is, present tense, passed from death unto life. How long is eternal life? I mean, do you have eternal life for a few days, a few years, for 10 years? If you have eternal life, it's not something you're going to get when you die. It's something you have. You have eternal life. You have passed from death unto life. You have it now. And if you have it now, you cannot lose it. It's accomplished. It's finished. Again, you see this in various places, but it's a, you could actually look at other verses that speak to this point. But I want to emphasize the fact that it is completed. It's the nature of salvation is that you have eternal life, according to the scriptures. It's not seen as something you're working toward. Is something that you have. Now, it's not saying that we, again, don't work. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to, again, we are to put away sin. And that putting away sin does, if you will, confirm our election. It does give evidence of our election. But from God's perspective, it doesn't make our election, from God's perspective, it doesn't make our election sure. From our perspective, it makes our election sure. Peter says that such, 1 Peter 1:10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's an odd way to say it. That's from a human perspective, right? Is it sure from God's perspective? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But from our perspective, are there people that profess Christ for a while and then turn away? Yeah, that's why there are so many warnings in the scriptures, right? So he says, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? And that's the passage that Enrique referenced, 2 Peter 1. You know, if you do these things, he says, you shall never fall. Right? So that's how we make our calling and election sure. But from God's perspective, it's done. And when someone is truly born again, when they have exercised truly saving faith, they will never be lost. They are sons of God. God never unjustifies a person. When someone is justified, they are justified, right? Third reason, biblically, why I believe all who are truly born again will persevere is because of the inseparability of the aspects of salvation. And what I mean by that, I mean Romans 8, 29 and 30. If I can put it this way, when we speak about salvation, from God's perspective, salvation includes what things? Called.
Where God begins, he finishes.
Well, that's true, right? I mean,
justified, sanctified.
Yeah, in other words, salvation includes election, effectual calling, justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. That all is one package. We separate them out. Well, Scripture separates them out so we better understand salvation. But you can't separate those out from the standpoint of saying, listen, if someone is elect, they will be effectually called. If they have been effectually called, they will be justified and sanctified, and they'll eventually be glorified. In other words, from God's perspective, salvation is the whole package. There's no idea of someone being justified but then not making it to glorification. There is no such person. Salvation is all one. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow," and you could put in there, "for love," because that's really the idea. In other words, know in the intimate sense, not know in the sense of just like omniscience. It says, "He foreknew, those who he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called," and that's effectual calling. In other words, those are the ones who hear the work of the voice of the Holy Spirit, if you will. Those are the ones who hear the word of God and obey. Those are the ones that Jesus spoke of there in John 6, which we read about. Said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," right? Because those who are effectually called, he says, "And whom he called, them he also justified," that is, forgiven all their sins. "And whom he justified, he will also," or "them he also glorified." Notice they're all in the past tense, as if they're accomplished. Because they are, from God's perspective, accomplished. They go together. There's no idea in this verse of anybody that's lost down the road in the middle. As if somebody were elected, but God just couldn't quite pull it off, and he lost those. I mean, Jesus makes this clear so often in the Gospel of John, right? "I will lose nothing. No one can take them out of my Father's hands. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands." Listen, salvation all goes together, and the person that is truly born again and justified cannot be lost. Fourth point, the ground of salvation. And this is also important. And this is in Romans 8 as well. It's all over, but the ground of salvation is what?
God's work.
It's God's work, specifically, it's last night, right?
The cross.
It's the work of the cross. Listen, and this is when, that last night when I preached on Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That idea of giving his life as a ransom for many is the idea that he purchased a people. It's not that he potentially purchased a people. He bought us. It is done. The work of salvation was accomplished at the cross. It wasn't potentially accomplished. It wasn't the idea that God sent his Son and the Son gave his life and then the Father said, "Well, I provided here, now we'll see who comes, and if some people respond, they'll have salvation." And God's up there just trying to coax people to come to his Son. Now, if he did that, how many people would come?
None.
No one would come, because we are slaves of sin. Because if left to our free will, we'd all go to hell. Because that's what we want to do. We want to do our own will. If we want to do our own will, the only thing left for us, the wages of sin, is death, right? But Christ did not make salvation potential at the cross. He actually accomplished it. He purchased a people, and therefore his people will all reach glory. Again, verse 31 of Romans 8, "What shall we say then to these things?" Now this is overwhelming. For a Christian, this is one of those verses that you can't even measure the joy and the peace that come from this truth. I mean, you can't measure it. If God be for us, who can be against us? You realize that's the state that we're in as a believer. Now, that's overwhelming. If God is for me, if God through his Son purchased me, who can be against me? And the answer is nothing. No one. Anytime, anywhere. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Notice again, that's substitutionary atonement. He delivered him up for us all. Listen, it was the Father's plan. Okay, he delivered him up for us. Substitutionary atonement. How shall he not with him also freely, that's called grace, freely give us all things? Wow. Now stop to think about that. What's included in that all things? Now, if you're in the flesh, you're tempted to say, well, that's a Mercedes. No, it's not a Mercedes. What is the all things? Yes. It's everything, first of all, it's everything that we need in this life to live a life pleasing to God. Everything that we need to walk in wisdom, to walk in joy, in peace, in love, in obedience. Everything that we have, he has given us. How has he given it to us? Freely. That means, listen, this is why the Christian life is, first and foremost, learning. It sounds strange, but it's true. Learning how to receive God's grace. That's what the Christian life is.
Excuse me, Dean. This seemed to be the answer to a lot of your questions before. What he gives us? Word of God.
It's through the Word. That's how we know, right? How do we know God's freely given us these things, right? Through the Word of God. Listen, if we could just get a hold of this truth, I mean, you can't even measure that. Okay, so now if that becomes an excuse to stay in sin, okay, that's abusing the Word of God, right? I mean, but listen, this everything that God has given us to overcome. Everything that we need to overcome, everything that we need to live a life pleasing to God, honoring to God, glorifying to God, everything we need materially, not everything we want, everything we need, he has promised he will provide. And listen, for all eternity, every good thing, we will be blessed with, we will inherit, in the words of Revelation 21, we will inherit all things. You know, we have a few years here in life to live, and maybe we're going to suffer a little. Maybe we'll have troubles, we might have some pain, we might have some poverty, we might have some difficulty, we might have some sorrow. But listen, that's nothing in comparison to what God has promised for all eternity. We will inherit everything. So, but my point here is that God gave his son for us. And therefore, and you understand, that's the ground of our salvation, that Christ died for us. It's not our works. If it were our works, we'd be lost. Listen, if my perseverance ultimately was founded on me, you know, working things out, I'm in trouble. The ground of it is the cross. Who shall lay, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That's an amazing truth. You know, who is the one that justified me? The one who is my judge. He's the one that provided for my justification. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the only one that could potentially condemn me is the one who intercedes in my behalf. It's Christ. Listen, if you're in Christ, you cannot be lost. And you know, the rest of this passage, listen, who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one and nothing. Because it's sovereign. Because it's free. So, the ground of our salvation is the cross. And the last thing I'd say is, this is also a beautiful one, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again, you do have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, that is the seal that you belong to Him. You cannot be lost. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, meaning Christ, after that you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, the earnest was the idea of, you know, you gave, you know, this certain amount that was the guarantee of the eventual whole shebang, putting in my terms. But that's basically, I mean, the promise that all that God has promised will come to pass, including the resurrection, including the eternal state and the eternal glory, the great, you know, the down payment, if you will, on that for us is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is demonstration of the fact that we cannot be lost. We will not be lost. And I would say it's a very important truth for us to grasp as believers. We are secure ultimately not because of what we do or because of what we've done, but because of God's grace. And there is a sense in which we have to come to grips with this in regard to our salvation. So that as we put away sin, the purpose is not... Well, let me put it this way. As we put away sin, we are not putting away sin in order to make our salvation any more sure. But it is, in a sense, we are demonstrating that we are saved. And we have to come to rest, if you will, in the sovereignty of God and in the goodness of God in our own lives. But I don't know, does anybody have any questions about perseverance? Or eternal security? It's closely related to, it is the fifth point of Calvinism, the tulip, perseverance of the saints. And it's a very logical one. I think it's important for us to grasp. Now, perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance, and by the way, the doctrine of perseverance is oftentimes abused by those who don't hold to it by saying, well, then what you're basically saying is anyone can claim to be saved and then live how they want. Is that what we're saying?
No.
No, that's not at all what we're saying.
Perseverance seems kind of linked to faith, because
if there's...
you've got faith in the Word, you're going to keep on.
Absolutely. Very well said.
Along that line. And
true faith.
Work.
True faith perseveres. No, that's exactly right. I want to. 1 John, you can turn here just briefly. 1 John chapter 2. So, are there people who claim to know Christ, who claim to be born again, who walk with Christ, perhaps, or seem to, I should say, walk with Christ for a time, who are ultimately lost? Yeah, absolutely. There are a lot of people like that. I mean, he says in verse 19 of 1 John 2, they went out from us, meaning they left us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Which is another way of saying that even though these people were baptized into the church, professed Christ, they left. And he's basically saying they were never of us. They were never born again. Are there such people? Yes. And are there warnings throughout the scriptures regarding this? Yeah. Hebrews is full of warnings. Don't turn back. You know, persevere to the end. Don't, you know, why? Because there are people who will turn back. Those people have never been born again. Life has a way of demonstrating what is in a person's heart. And God knows, of course, from the beginning. But, and of course, you remember the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower involved those who heard the word, and remember, some fell on hard or fell on the rocky soil, or the not the rocky soil, the hard ground, right? And the birds came and took the seeds away. Some fell upon rocky ground, and what happened to the rocky ground? They heard it immediately. They sprang up, but they had no root. And when what came? Trials came, right? Then they, you know, as soon as there was any kind of persecution, oh, well, they didn't know if they were too excited anymore. Are there people like that? Sure. Are these people that made a profession? Sure. They received it with joy. Are these people that were baptized and became members of the church? Probably. But they weren't saved. And then there were some people that fell among, or the seed fell among thorns. What was that? Okay, they grew up, but
the cares
of this world, love for money, problems, the world choked it. Were they ever saved?
Yeah.
No. Did they make a profession? Yes. So these are warnings to us, you know.
Well, a consummate example of that, especially as we look upon Christ, this passion and resurrection of Judas.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So much example. He who has begun a good work in you will complete in day. There was no work.
There was never any work done in Judas.
And
Jesus knew that from the beginning, right? He knew who would betray him.
He didn't lose his salvation.
No, it's a good example. Judas
was not ignited.
Judas did not lose his salvation. He never was saved. And yet he was a disciple, right? He was.
The verse you just read is like the opposite of saying that they were never of us, the ones that left.
The ones that left were never of us, which is a way of saying they were never born again.
They were never saved.
Correct.
And it's like a reverse example of, you know, they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it.
Correct. They never had it. So, again, this is why we have church discipline, right? We put them out of the church, those who are involved in sin, because, I mean, ultimately, you know, they demonstrate that, you know, they will demonstrate ultimately whether or not they are part of the flock or not. If they're part of the flock, they repent and they come back, right? If they're not, you know, they're...
Back to Peter. He denied Christ.
Was restored.
He
was restored.
So in my mind, I'm trying to parse out the related concept of assurance. Of salvation. And I understand perseverance or eternal security to be, I mean, something set from God's perspective.
Correct.
You know, you're saved. But like you said right at the beginning, we don't know if anyone else is truly born again because we only see the outside, not the inside. And similarly, you know, a lot of times the true believer will question, am I really saved?
Correct.
Because they don't know. But assurance refers to our perspective.
It's a subjective.
Yes.
It's a subjective, internal understanding. Thanks for bringing that up, because that's actually a very important subject in relation to perseverance. Yes. So, assurance is another thing, because, in other words, let me just say, first of all, who gives assurance?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. I mean, I can't give you assurance. This is why I say, someone comes down the aisle, I'm not going to say, you know, you're saved, never doubt it. That's not for me to do. That's me playing the Holy Spirit, right? Who gives assurance to the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit give assurance?
It bears witness with our spirit that we are the children
Correct.
Of God.
Correct. Romans 8. And how does he do that? How does he bear witness? I mean, in that context.
Fruits produced.
I mean, the context, it's right. He says that right after he talks about, you know, putting away sin, mortifying the flesh. Okay? He talks about calling Abba Father, right? How does he produces assurance through the word of God, through his promises, and as we obey, he produces assurance. And I would like to say it this way, assurance is a very natural state of the believer. If someone does not have assurance, now I think all Christians at some point have doubts, and I think even mature Christians often sometimes will have doubt. I think, you know, I don't think that that's unusual. But, fundamentally, the normal, natural state of the believer is one of assurance. And when there's not assurance, there's something not right. And I'm not saying that necessarily someone's not saved. They may not. I mean, there, I will say there are at least three reasons why someone doesn't have assurance. The first one is because they're not saved. I mean, that's true. Some people don't have assurance because they're not saved. I mean, there are some people that are awakened to the fact that even though they claim to be a Christian, they're not. And so they lack assurance. And one of the first steps of coming to salvation is coming to the realization that I'm not saved, and that's the lack of assurance. So I'm not going to come along and assure someone who might not, in fact, be saved. Right? So, so someone might lack assurance because they don't have salvation. They might lack assurance because they don't understand the scriptures clearly and the nature of salvation. Okay? And I will tell you right now that some people lack or struggle with assurance because of the background they grew up in. You know, I know Mennonites that grew up, you're not allowed to have this, you know, like you're not allowed to have the certainty of salvation. That's seen as like arrogant. And from, you know, from little on they're taught this, right? So is that, can that be a problem? Yeah, I mean, someone who's truly saved may struggle with assurance because of a lack of understanding of what the scriptures teach. But I would say probably the most common reason that people lack assurance, I suspect, is because of sin in their life. They have sin that they struggle with. And you know, they come to this realization, well, if I'm truly saved, how can I possibly struggle with this? And what's the answer to that?
The fact that they struggle is a good sign.
Well, it's a good sign that they struggle, but what's the key?
Surrender.
To obey. Right? They have to get rid of that sin.
In the word of God.
They have to overcome that sin. And I will tell you, as you overcome sin, and as you, this is how assurance comes, through overcoming sin, through the sanctification process. And then it's very natural. Assurance, like, I always use the example, you know, if someone comes, listen, if you have assurance from the Holy Spirit, true assurance, now there is false assurance, so you want to get rid of that. If you have true assurance from the Holy Spirit, no one can take it from you. I mean, you could come to me and say, I use this example sometimes, I mean, you could come to me and say, you know, I don't believe that you're married to Grace Good. Well, that means absolutely nothing to me because I'm married to her. I mean, I live with her. We love each other. You know. There's no question about assurance of my state of marriage with Grace. You know, and that's kind of like how it is when you walk with God. You know, someone can come along and give you all these arguments of why God doesn't exist, and you say, "You're an idiot." And you see, when you know the Word of God and you walk in truth and you have faith and you're. And the Holy Spirit is changing you and you're walking in the truth, there is nothing that can take away your assurance. You know you're saved. No, I didn't say you know you're perfect, because you know you're not perfect. In fact, one of the greatest evidences to me that many of you are saved is the fact that you're convicted of your sin. Because that is one of the clearest evidences that you have salvation. Now, I have to be careful with that, because there are some people who are convicted and then still reject the truth. But to see people genuinely dealing with sin day by day in their lives is one of the clearest evidences that in fact they are saved.
Doesn't the person married provide or bolster assurance? Because as you persevere through the trials, you can run
out.
That gives me assurance. So you just...
No, it builds. And this is a part of Christian maturity. But I would say if someone lacks assurance, I would say you've got to somehow come to that point. It's not something you can give yourself, but it's like everything else in the Christian life. Where do you find it? In the Word of God, right? Seek Him until you don't be content with having all these doubts, because if you don't have assurance, even if you're saved, you're not going to be a very effective Christian, because you're going to constantly be. Look, you're going to constantly be questioning. You're never going to really be able to minister to others, because you yourself are not sure where you stand. But that's a miserable place to be. I would say, you know, whatever you need to do, you need to resolve that by seeking the Lord. And let me just real quickly observe the historical controversies and errors in soteriology. I just acknowledge these. Most famously, probably, this isn't by any means all of them. I mean, this could go on and on, I guess. But certainly one of the most famous controversies are the ones between Augustine and Pelagius in the 4th century, and then Calvinism and Arminianism, and they're obviously related. I'll just mention this. There was a huge debate between, a writing debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk in the 4th century who basically taught that man is fundamentally good and that man is basically neutral in the sense that he could choose good, he could choose evil according to his will. Basically, he believed that it was man capably could accomplish salvation on his own by being good. That man could choose good whenever he wanted. Or he could choose evil, it was up to him. Augustine wrote against him and basically said, no, salvation, man is totally depraved. Man, the only way that man can be saved is by grace and grace alone, God working in him and changing him. Now the problem with Augustine, and this is a problem, a major problem. I don't know why people don't say this more. The problem with Augustine was he taught grace by sacrament. How does grace come? Well, yeah, grace by definition is a gift, but how does it come? How do you receive it? Through faith in the Word of God. What's sacramentalism? You receive grace by a sacrament, right? Baptism, communion. Now, that's what Augustine taught. I mean, it's the sacramental system. Okay, so he was not a hero in many respects. But he did teach total depravity, and he did teach grace. So we like him for that, but he had a bad view of grace. But the Reformed people kind of make him into a hero, and I don't think he's a total hero. I think he's both a hero and a villain at one time. But they seem to ignore the villain part. He had a lot of bad stuff. He really did. He was a mystic. But at any rate, that was a fa- And then there's the semi-Pelagian view, which eventually developed, which kind of was very similar to Arminianism, which kind of was a compromise between the two. Then Calvinism and Arminians, I'll just say that this was a debate that was similar, but it was basically, and I don't want to go into, for sake of time, I don't want to go into the detail of this debate, but basically Calvinism reached a point where in the early 1600s there was a man named Jacob Arminius who basically was a Calvinist and taught Calvinism, but then he changed it. And he changed it on 5 particular points. And the Calvinists responded to those 5 points with 5 points of their own called Tulip. And just to summarize Calvinism emphasizes the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. Arminianism emphasizes man's choice. And Arminianism basically says that through prevenient grace, any man can choose Christ if he wants. And Calvinism says no man would choose Christ on his own because he would never want to choose Christ. Bondage of the will. He's a slave of sin. So those are probably the 2 most important historical controversies. And then just the errors of soteriology you can see there. There are a lot of those, so I don't really, I mean, you know, subjective views of the atonement, sacramentalism, which is what Roman Catholicism is, salvation through sacraments, legalism, salvation by works, antinomianism, which is basically saying that, you know, God saves us when we can live out however we want because it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. Perfectionism, which says we can reach a state of moral perfection. Mysticism, which basically defines salvation as kind of this mystical union with God that's emotional and kind of this non-rational experience that happens when you one with God. That's what theosis is. Theosis is a form of mysticism. Gnosticism, which is also mysticism. salvation through secret mystical knowledge. Asceticism, which is the idea that there's merit in severe self-denial. Think of monks. Severe fasting and all that kind of thing. Monasticism. These are just some of the errors. There are many, but just to keep those in mind, because those are always at the door in some way, shape, or form. These are flooding. Many of these are flooding evangelicalism as we speak. So we need to be clear on what the Bible teaches about salvation. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll pick up on the doctrine of the church next time. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would truly purify us. We know that you ransomed us, you redeemed us, you purchased us from our iniquity. You redeemed us from being under the law, under condemnation, under judgment, under wrath. Now you have delivered us from our sin, not only positionally, but you are purifying us, making us more like Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us day by day through your word. Enable us to seek you in all that we do. Enable us to day by day acknowledge our sin. Enable us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Enable us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. Enable us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In all that we do, may we glorify you. This is our reasonable worship, and I pray that you would accomplish this in us and, Lord, enable us to overcome from day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.